Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to come here to worship, to come together as a family, as a whānau, as a community of people who may well not even know each other if it were not for you. And we thank you so much that we can do that in safety, that we don't even need to wear a mask to do it. And we think of so many other people around the world right now whose lives are quite turned upside down and who are ill, who are grieving, who are frightened, who are struggling to abide by the legal constraints that have been placed on them because of COVID-19. And we just are so thankful that right now, at least for us, we are safe, we are healthy, we are not subject to nearly so many constraints. That may change in the future, but for now, we have a freedom which is precious. And Father, we do pray for those many people who are really struggling. Some parts of the world are just an absolute mess as a result of COVID. And we wonder how we would be if we were in those places. And we pray for the people, especially in the medical profession, who are looking after sick people and the families who are trying to care for sick people. Father, it is such a demanding, such a frightening scenario for those people who have so much responsibility to care for the ill when resources are stretched and simply aren't enough to go around. And we think too about this next couple of months in New Zealand as we prepare for an election. We are on a daily basis presented with all sorts of people's ideas. And
the election is next month on the 19th of September.
Thank you. So we think about all those ideas that are being presented to us and the people and the characters that they have, their integrity or lack thereof. And we pray for wisdom as we try to make decisions about how we should vote, both in the election and on the referendums. And we pray that your hand will be in that space, that we will have a government after the election that is wise and that cares for people. And we just thank you so much for the people who have been leading New Zealand through this COVID period. We have a lot of expertise around the country that has worked hard together to try and do the very best in this small country of ours, and we're so thankful for that. We pray for our children. We just thank you for their wonderful young lives, and we pray you'll watch over and help and encourage them and their teachers as they learn this morning here, as they're learning about you, and as they go to school and to all their activities through the week, Father, we thank you for the joy that our children bring to us. We just pray your blessing on our service this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's two readings this morning. The first is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And that's on page 7. Then Adam had intercourse with his wife, and she became pregnant. She bore a son and said, "By the Lord's help, I have acquired a son." So she named him Cain. Later she gave birth to another son, Abel. Abel became a shepherd, but Cain was a farmer. After some time, Cain brought some of his harvest and gave it as an offering to the Lord. Then Abel brought the first lamb, born to one of his sheep, killed it, and gave the best parts of it as an offering. The Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but he rejected Cain and his offering. Cain became furious and he scowled in anger. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why that scowl on your face? If you had done the right thing, you would be smiling. But because you have done evil, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to rule you, but you must overcome it." The second reading is from Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. And that's on page 194 of the New Testament. Sin came into the world through one man, and his sin brought death with it. As a result, death has spread to the whole human race because everyone has sinned. There was sin in the world before the law was given, but where there is no law, no account is kept of sins. But from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, death ruled over all mankind, even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam did when he disobeyed God's command. Adam was a figure of the one who was to come, but the two are not the same because God's free gift is not like Adam's sin. It is true that many people died because of the sin of that one man, but God's grace is much greater, and so it is his free gift to so many peoples through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And there is a difference between God's gift and the sin of that one man. After the one sin came the judgment of guilty, but after so many sins comes the undeserved gift of not guilty. It is true that through the sin of one man, death began to rule because of that one man. But how much greater is the result of what was done by the one man, Jesus Christ? All who receive God's abundant grace and are freely put right with him will rule in life through Christ. So then, as the one sin condemned all mankind, in the same way the one righteous act sets all mankind free and gives them life. And just as all people were made sinners as the result of the disobedience of one man, in the same way they will be put right with God as the result of the obedience of the one man. Law was introduced in order to increase wrongdoing, but where sin is increased, God's grace increased much more. So then, just as sin ruled by means of death, so also God's grace rules by means of righteousness, leading us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you, Miriam, for bringing us our reading and Marie for leading us in our prayer. Let us pray. Is this microphone going? Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, we marvel at your decision to extend your unmerited and undeserved favour to Abel and to reject his older brother Cain. We rejoice and give you thanks that in this way you mean to do away with the whole religious status-based system that extends acceptance and favour only to those who can demonstrate privilege and merit and rejects all those who can't. Something that should bring a smile to every face. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at this story of Cain and Abel over the last couple of weeks, and we looked last week at the standard Christian take on this story, that the reason God rejected Cain and his offering, but accepted Abel and his offering, was because there was something especially meritorious about what Abel did, but which Cain failed to do. And I also suggested that thinking about this story in these terms, that is, in terms of human merit before God has long been a very attractive and tempting religious path to follow. And there are many reasons why this whole merit-based system before God is such an attractive path to follow. It fits so well with our natural religious instincts. It just seems so obvious and right to us that it's those who are righteous and holy who should be accepted by God and who deserve God's favour, and those who are wicked and unholy are the ones who deserve to be rejected by God. It just fits our natural human religious instincts so well. And there's so much in the Bible that seems to reinforce this eminently reasonable religious idea. When we look within ourselves, into our inner beings, within our inner beings, there are powerful moral, spiritual, and psychological factors at work that predispose us to believe that this really is the path that God commands us to follow. We have within us a moral compass, our conscience, which convinces us that in order to be pleasing to God, we must always do the right thing. We must be always obedient to God. And sitting very close beside our moral compass is our persecutor within, who launches his every attack upon us upon this presupposition that convinces us that God is right to condemn us because we are so vile and wicked and bad people. To which our inner voice says, amen, amen, and amen. And the first thing that we do when somebody else does bad stuff to us is to cry out to God saying, punish them, O Lord, and vindicate us, who of course are so good and worthy and righteous and innocent before you. This is what we typically call both us and them getting justice. But in addition to these inner factors that so predispose us to believe that this is the path that God calls us to follow, there are actually very powerful institutional reasons, that the power structures you spoke of earlier, Drew, that predispose us to believe that God rewarded Abel for his virtue and his merit and punished Cain for his lack of these things. And therefore, this is the way that God has actually structured his world. Imagine that you are the leader of a great religious institution. Say, for example, Western European Christendom, or perhaps the theocracy of ancient Israel. If that's too big a stretch for you, imagine that you're the leader of a small religious institution like the Presbyterian Church of Aotearoa, New Zealand, or perhaps St. James Church in New Plymouth. Let me ask you this. What interpretation of Genesis 4 would best serve your institutional purposes? Which way of reading it, and therefore which way of understanding the whole biblical story, would best ensure that the people you lead would be religiously obedient and dutiful to your institutional wishes? I think it's fairly obvious that from an institutional perspective, the preferred interpretation is the one that emphasizes that what God requires of us is our very best and only our very best. and that if we don't give of our very best, then just as God rejected Cain and his offering, God will also reject us and ours. Now, there's an interpretation to crack the whip, to get people motivated to work hard and give of their very best and to give sacrificially in order to build and create a great and glorious religious institution. And the truth of the matter is that over many, many years of Christendom, as it's been called, there have been many priests and ministers and pastors and bishops and popes telling people that this is precisely what God requires of them. Only their very best will do. And it's actually been a source of great institutional abuse, a great abuse of power. And it's precisely on account of this kind of abuse that Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and tired from carrying heavy religious loads of obligation and expectation. Come to me, and therefore don't go to them. Come to me and take my yoke and put it on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit." Those aren't words that commonly sit alongside empire. Not at all. "I am humble in spirit, and you will find rest. For the yoke that I give you is easy, and the load that I put upon you is light." And it's also precisely the reason why Jesus chose those words from Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to come and bring release to the captives, freedom from the oppressed, sight to the blind." And it's not just physical sight he was talking about, but the ability to see the world as it really is. And so many of the great religious frauds that have been perpetrated upon the world, and why it suits the interests of empire so well to annex and appropriate the things of God and hijack them for a very different purpose. Now, last week I emphasized that taking this path, that God's acceptance of Abel was based on something meritorious about him that he did and which Cain failed to do, forever commits us to believing that this is how God deals with us also. That God will only accept us if we give our very best, and only our very best, which of course is precisely why we must not take this path, because that path completely bypasses Jesus Christ. And so, as I said, what is actually happening in this story of Cain and Abel is not the introduction of a system of merit-based favour with God, the way this story has so often been read by Christians. But rather, it is the introduction of a major biblical theme that actually subverts and overturns all human religious merit-based systems before God, as being the basis of our acceptance before God. And I would want to argue that this is perhaps the greatest theme of all Scripture. And this theme is that contrary to all of our natural religious human instincts concerning these things, that God has scandalously chosen from the outset to extend his utterly undeserved and unmerited favour not to a firstborn son, as was the expected thing, but rather to his younger brother. And even more scandalously, that God has done this for no reason whatsoever to do with these brothers, but has got everything to do with who God is. And this great biblical theme of God's scandalous, unmerited, gracious choice begins here in Genesis 4 with God's preferment of Abel over his older brother Cain. And it surfaces again with God's choice of Jacob over his older brother Esau. And next with Joseph over his older brothers. And then, to the great disappointment of Joseph, ironically enough, with old Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons, but then at the last minute crossing his arms so that his right hand of blessing lay upon Joseph's younger son Ephraim and not upon his oldest son Manasseh. And then it surfaces again with David being chosen above his older brothers. However, the truth that this strange behavior is pointing to throughout the Old Testament only finds its true fulfillment on behalf of us all in Jesus Christ. In the standard Jewish telling of their national story, God chose Abraham on account of his virtue. That like Abel, there was something so impressive about the man, about what he had done, such that God chose him above all others to be the father of their nation. However, in Romans chapter 4, the chapter just before our reading, in Romans 5, Paul shows that God's choice of Abraham had nothing to do with Abraham's ability to demonstrate worth or merit. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4:1 following. What shall we say then of Abraham, the father of our race? What was his experience? If he was put right with God by the things that he did, and by this Paul means the meritorious things that he did, well, then he would have something to boast about, but not before God, not in God's sight. The scripture says Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. A person who works is paid wages, but they're not regarded as a gift. They're something that has been earned. But those who depend on faith, not on deeds, but who believe in the God who declares the guilty to be innocent, it is this faith that God takes into account in order to put them right with himself. And so what Paul is saying, and deeply offensive as it is to the religious mind, is that there was nothing special or meritorious or worthy about Abraham that prompted God to choose him to be the father of us all. Instead, Abraham is simply one more example of God's scandalous, unmerited, gracious choice. And the reason that Abraham is a role model for us is simply that he responded to God in faith. He responded to God's gracious, unmerited favor by simply saying his yes and amen to God's yes, and let it be so to him. And did you notice the small thing that Paul slips into verse 5? The small thing that we scarcely notice. The small thing that utterly overturns the whole foundation upon which the whole human, religious, merit-based system of favor before God is constructed upon. He speaks of the precise kind of faith that God has regard for. Those who believe, he says, not just in God as such, not just in God in general terms, he says, but in the God who declares the guilty to be innocent. It is this faith, the faith that believes in the God who declares the guilty to be innocent, Paul tells us, that God takes into account in order to put them right with himself. And so we really do have to wonder, what sort of God would violate all our deeply cherished religious instincts, and especially our deeply cherished conservative instincts? By declaring the guilty to be innocent. Now, that sort of God is most definitely not the sort of God who would hold up a Bible and say that he's the God of law and order. The God of law and order would declare the innocent innocent and the guilty guilty, not the guilty innocent. You may recall from a few weeks ago the Christian evangelistic tract that I quoted that confidently asserted, God cannot tolerate our sin, he must punish it. Due to his holy nature, God's standard is perfection. Now, this kind of hardline intolerance towards sin is certainly consistent with Proverbs 17:15, which says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. And I mean, that's clearly the basis upon which all civil society is based, isn't it? And yet here is Paul saying that God actually does the exact opposite. That God declares the guilty to be innocent. And that this is the kind of faith that God has regard for. The kind of faith that believes that in Jesus Christ, this is exactly what God does. And so we really must ask, what sort of a God would do this? What sort of a God would declare the guilty innocent? And the answer, of course, is the God who extends his scandalous, unmerited, gracious favour to us, not on account of any merit that we can bring to him and offer him as a sacrifice, not about anything to do with who we are as human beings, but has got everything to do with who God is as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week I said that the truth that God's strange behaviour in accepting Abel but rejecting Cain points to has its ultimate fulfilment on behalf of us all in Jesus Christ. And I said that I'd leave it to you to scratch your head over who the rejected older brother is when we speak of Jesus being the fulfilment and the end goal of all God's unmerited, sovereign, gracious choices. And so, have you figured it out yet? Who is the rejected older brother? And this is what Paul shows us in our reading from Romans chapter 5. Here he tells us that the strange and scandalous God and Father of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, who violates all of our natural religious instincts by declaring the guilty to be innocent, from all eternity has made a decision to represent all humanity in just two human beings. In God's firstborn son, Adam, and in his secondborn, Adam's symbolic younger brother, Jesus Christ. And so, in the same way as with Cain and his younger brother Abel, in Jesus Christ, God has scandalously chosen to extend his utterly undeserved and unmerited favour, not to his firstborn son, Adam, and all that Adam represents, but to his symbolic younger brother Jesus and all that he represents. And in this way, Jesus fulfills and transcends all that Adam and Cain, as well as Jacob and Joseph and Ephraim and David, point to and anticipate. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5. Adam was a figure of the one who was to come. But the two are not the same. So then, as the one sin of Adam condemned all people, in the same way, the one righteous act of Jesus sets all people free and gives them life. And just as all people were made sinners as a result of the disobedience of the one man, in the same way, they will all be put right with God as a result of the obedience of the one man. This is God's way. Utterly scandalous to the religious mind. And this is the true doctrine of God's gracious, sovereign choice in election and predestination. It's not that God elects specific individuals and predestines them personally to one of two possible fates, as the doctrine has so often been misrepresented and misunderstood in the past. Rather, God has elected and predestined two individuals, Adam and Jesus, to represent the two possible fates of us all, or rather that God has predestined himself in and as Jesus Christ to bear both of these fates on our behalf. The fate of both death and life, so that we may be spared the one and enjoy the other. At one time, God had bound up all humanity in Adam, God's firstborn son. And what this meant was that at that time, as our representative, all that Adam was and did, he was and did for us, in our name, on our behalf, and in our place. His disobedience and shame, his fleeing from God, saying, "I heard you in the garden, I was afraid, and I hid from you because I was naked." His exile from the presence of God, and his being cursed to toil upon the land and to eventually have his body returned to the soil from which he came. And in all these things, we were included in Adam as our representative before God, his fate and his destiny being our fate and our destiny. But, what is so important we understand is that God has elected in his sovereign grace to give us a new representative. God has elected to constitute all humanity, not in Adam, but in another brother. Not in Adam the firstborn, but Jesus, his symbolic younger brother. And in this way, to extend God's unmerited, unconditional favour and love to us all. And so what this means is that it is no longer Adam and all that he has done and all that he is that is done in our name and on our behalf and in our place, but rather it is Jesus, what he has done on our behalf and in our place and for us all. His coming from the Father, his baptism to fulfill all righteousness, his life of obedience to God, his faith, hope, and love, his love of God and his love of neighbour, his integrity of being and his moral courage, his doing justly, loving mercy and walking humbly with God, his worship and his prayer, his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. In all these things, we are gathered up and included and represented before God in all that he has done on our behalf and in our place and for us. In an utterly amazing and a mysterious exchange, Jesus takes upon himself our sin and death and carries it away to the one place where these things can be destroyed forever, and transfers to us his life and holiness as a gift of his grace. And in this way, Jesus becomes all that we are in order that we may become all that he is. Let us pray. Amazing God, we thank you. How can we thank you enough that you have elected in and as Jesus Christ to extend your utterly unmerited, gracious, loving favour to us all? Not for any meritorious thing about us that we have done, but simply on account of the fact that this is the kind of God you are. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to recognize and resist the natural religious instincts within us that predispose us to want to walk the path of human religious merit. This well-signposted and well-trodden religious path that so many take, but which actually bypasses Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The thing about walking that path of human religious merit is that if we think we succeed, so often we become smug and self-righteous and rather unpleasant human beings. And if we think we fail, we so often become miserable and dejected and rather unhappy human beings.